The reading today is from Romans chapter 7, and we're beginning at verse 12 and reading through to the end of the chapter. You can find this on page 1137. So Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Thank you very much indeed. Well, now, as William has said, these four Sunday mornings in January, we're going to pick up the threads of our studies in Romans, here in the second half of chapter 7 this morning, and then the next three Sundays in the great eighth chapter. And so I want this morning really to do a little bit of big picture thinking to remind us of some of the threads that we saw before Christmas back at the beginning of December, and to focus on this second half of chapter 7 as we move on with Paul's argument. 3 years ago, we were celebrating the beginning of the millennium, and some of you may remember the millennium resolution. I came across it this last week, and it read like this. Let there be respect for the earth, peace for its people, forgiveness for past wrongs, and from now on, a new start. Well, I think some of us found it rather naive then, and looking back over the last couple or 3 years, we find ourselves in a situation where it seems to be almost in the realm of fantasy. And that is the problem, isn't it, with all New Year resolutions. They are strong on desire, but weak on performance. In fact, that's the very reason, of course, why we make resolutions, in order to try to beef up the performance. But it actually raises a huge lifestyle issue that is central to what Paul is talking about here in Romans 7. And it is the question, why can we not be the people we want to be? That is, in terms of Christian holiness and Christlikeness. That is very much the issue that Paul is addressing in this passage. And I guess that as we've been reminding ourselves of the grace of God this morning and rejoicing in his free forgiveness, we've also felt within our own lives that as we look at our lives in the year that's passed and as we look forward to the challenge of this new year, that for many of us as Christians, the longer we go on, the harder it seems to become, and the more disappointed with ourselves we often become. You may have been a Christian for 6 months, 6 years, perhaps 60 years. But I guess that there are days when you seem to be worse now than when you started out in the Christian life. And there are times when you say to yourself, why do I keep falling into sin? Why do I have to learn over and over again the lessons that I thought I should have mastered long ago? And when in the quietness of our own hearts, we think that if people really knew what we're actually like inside, we'd be ashamed even to call ourselves Christians. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, this is not a diversion in Romans. This is mainstream Romans thinking. Although it seems a long way, doesn't it, from those amazing deliverances that Paul's been teaching us about in chapters 5 and 6. Do you remember we saw how God's great rescue work in Christ, the story began in chapter 3, saves his people from God's wrath by turning away his anger from our sin as Jesus bears the penalty of our sin and the wrath of God in his atoning death on the cross. But all the way through these central chapters, 5, 6, 7 and 8, there is an increasing sense of tension. You see, the Christian who in chapter 6 knows that his sins have been forgiven and that he is no longer under sin's tyranny is the Christian in chapter 7 who is only too conscious of falling back into sin again and again. Just as the believer who knows that he is united with Christ in his eternal resurrection life in chapter 6 is only too aware that he lives in a mortal physical body which is ultimately going to die, which is constantly decaying. And in chapter 8, he has to grapple with that reality. So that the spiritual realities that he's talked about seem at very least to be challenged and sometimes even to be denied by the daily realities of physical life in this world. Now, when we face a situation like that and the tensions that are in the subtext of these great chapters in Romans, we have, of course, to ask ourselves, what can we do about this? And the answer that we most readily give is we must try harder. We are not trying hard enough. The law shines its spotlight into our lives and shows us so many areas in which we fall short. And so we say, I will make a resolution. I will in this coming year, in this area of my life, be more godly, more Christ-like. Now that's a very good thing to want. And yet our experience shows us that the more we try, often the more we seem to fail. So what is the answer? What does Romans 7 have to say about this? I want to suggest to you there are two major strands of thinking that we can pull out from these verses, which I hope will be a help and an encouragement to us all as we try to relate them to our lives. The first thing that Paul says is, if we're going to live rightly in this situation, we need to check out our attitude towards God's law. We need to check out our attitude towards God's law. See, one of our problems is that we forget what justification means. We've been studying that back through the autumn, chapter 3. A righteousness from God is revealed through Jesus' death on the cross. We have been justified freely by his grace. And you remember that justification means, and it's important to get this right, it means to be declared righteous. That is, it is a legal metaphor which says that the prisoner in the dock is declared not liable to any penalty, but is entitled to all the privileges of the not guilty. That is what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous. Sometimes people summarize it, don't they, by saying, being justified is just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's not the whole story, but it's certainly part of the story. It is God's not guilty verdict, because Jesus has borne the guilt and carried the punishment. And so when God justifies us, he declares us righteous. But what we must recognize is that being declared righteous is not the same as being made righteous. Listen to Dr. J.I. Packer on this. He says of justification, it is a judgment passed on man, not a work wrought within man. It is God's gift of a status and a relationship to himself. I'll just say that again because it's so important to get this. A judgment passed on us, not guilty. Not a work wrought in us. We are not perfect. We are not sinless. It is God's gift of a status and a relationship to himself. So the great watchword of the Reformation was simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and a sinner, at the same time. And we, if we're going to live the Christian life biblically and effectively, need to be people who have a clear attitude to God's law and to God's justifying grace. Now, what we need to recognize, firstly, is that there is nothing wrong with the law itself. William reminded us of this in his sermon on the first part of chapter 7 back in December. I thought it would be good to pick up verse 12 because that really summarizes that section. Have a look with me, if you will, at verse 12. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So there is nothing wrong with God's law. It expresses and reflects his perfect character. And by the law, we know the character of God, and so it is of great benefit to us. We're not to dismiss it, and we are not to dilute it. But as we saw back in December, it is powerless to save us. And it can, or the only thing that it can do in our lives is to measure them up against that perfect standard of God's character and document our failure and convict us of our guilt. So when we're measured by the law, even the best Christian, at their very best, falls far short of God's standard. But then you see, we need to check out our attitude towards the law, because the law was never the key to salvation and was never intended to be the way to spiritual security. The whole point of the Old Testament law is that it was given to the people whom God had already rescued by his grace from Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. And so the giving of the law back in Exodus is in itself an act of grace. It is God saying to his people, I have justified you, I have declared you my people, righteous in my sight. Now this is the way I want you to live. It was never the means by which they achieved that. It was rather the pattern of their lifestyle. It's very clearly pointed out in Exodus. If you'd just like to turn back with me to chapter 19 and chapter 20, let's see it there for ourselves, because it's so helpful in getting this straight about thinking about the law in our lives. Exodus 19, verse 4, the second book of the Bible, back in chapter 19, verse 4. God says to his people, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. There, you see, is the justifying, redeeming grace of God. He's made them his people. He's brought them, not to a mountain, but to himself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, which is going to be expressed in the law, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. How will you be the people that I have designed you to be? Well, I will give you my law so that you will know what it means to live in holiness and in right relationship with me. Or look across the page when he starts to give the law in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So he is not saying, keep these rules and I will accept you into my family. That was never the purpose of the law. No, what God is saying is, you belong to me. I am the Lord your God. I've redeemed you from the land of Egypt and from the slavery there. In order that you may live in relationship with me, and this is how you are to live, in enjoyment of all the grace that has been lavished upon you, no other gods before me, no graven images, and so on, through the Ten Commandments. So as we understand that from the Old Testament, and now go back to Romans 7 and think about how the law relates to the Christian's life, we see that obeying the law of God is the key to the quality of our relationship. It is the way to live in that relationship and to enjoy God forever. But it is never the way in, and it is never the way to stay in. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, covenant relationship with God depends upon grace and not upon performance. So it's not what I do, but God's promises, which are the ground of our Christian security. And that is such an important foundation to have in place. The law is holy, righteous, and good. But to look to my keeping the law as the basis of my assurance is bound to lead me either into unreality or into despair. Either I will redefine the law and make out that I do keep it when I don't, or I'll become overwhelmed by despair because I cannot be what I ought to be. So he says, get a right attitude towards the law. It is holy and righteous and good, but it was never intended to bring you into the experience of God's salvation. It was given to people whom God has redeemed so that they might know how they could live in fellowship with the God whose character is revealed in the law. Now that's helpful to us in our Christian lives because it means that as we look at them and seek to grow in godliness, we don't go to law keeping as the means by which we make ourselves better. It's a very common Christian fault, isn't it? I must try harder. This law convicts me of my sin. That is holy, righteous, and good that it does that. But how do I overcome that sin? How do I seek to grow in godliness? Well, not by legalism. Not by looking to the law in order to make me a better Christian. Because, you see, that immediately takes the emphasis away from God's grace and puts it on my works, my performance. And we know that in our flesh, as Paul says in this passage, nothing good dwells. So our first thing to get clear is that if we are Christians trusting in Jesus' death for us on the cross, then we're living in an environment of God's grace. It's not that the law is destroyed, but that we have something better even than God's holy law. That is, we have God himself in Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit living in us. And our fellowship is secured by what God has done for us in Christ at the cross and what he does for us day by day as his Spirit pours his love into our hearts, as chapter 5 taught us. So Paul is first saying the way out of these tensions, or the way to cope with these tensions, is not to go back to legalism. It's not by Christian law-keeping that we're saved, and it's not by law-keeping that we grow in the Christian life. That is not the way that we find love and joy and peace and liberty. It is Christ alone who sets us free from the written code. And you remember, we saw that back in December with that wonderful sixth verse of chapter 7. We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So there's our first strand. We need to be clear about the law. It is there to guide and direct us. We need to take it seriously. It shows us the very character of God. And now we live in relationship with the Lord Jesus, who wants to make us more and more like him, but not by our efforts in trying to climb some ladder of law-keeping. But then the second strand, which needs to be woven with that, is this. Not only do we need to check out our attitude to the law, but we need to be realistic about the normal Christian life. We need to be realistic about the normal Christian life. For there is no doubt that in this second half of chapter 7, Paul is talking about his current experience as a Christian. Because it seems such an extraordinary thing for the great apostle to be saying, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing, there have been many commentators who've suggested that this must be about Paul before he was a Christian. Surely the great apostle couldn't be saying things like this about himself. Or maybe others have suggested it's about Paul before he became a really spiritual Christian. At that time he was a fleshly, carnal Christian. And then he realized what it was to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there's been a history of translating Romans 7, or rather interpreting Romans 7, with Romans 8 controlling our view of it, and the theology has been that we can move out of the defeat of Romans 7 into the victory of Romans 8, if only we have sufficient faith, or if only we discover the secret that Paul discovered. I want to say that I think that is quite mistaken. Verse 5 talks about his pre-Christian past. We're still in chapter 7. Look at verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members. It was happening. That's what he was like before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and his life was transformed. But verse 6 moves us into Paul's present. Look at the present tenses. Now we are released from the law, so that we do serve present, not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And those present tenses are picked up at verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am present tense of the flesh. I do not understand present tense my own actions. And all the way through to the end of the chapter, it is Paul's present that he's writing about. So what he's showing us is that this tension is his daily experience. And we shouldn't be surprised if we share that experience too. In fact, it is the normal Christian life. In the gospel, our status has changed. How God sees us is totally different. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We're declared not guilty. We're accepted and could not be more accepted by God than we are. And he's given us the life of Christ within us by the Spirit, a new nature that's alive to God to fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. But the new nature has not replaced the old nature. It is the seed of the life of God planted in the dung heap of our fallen humanity. And the normal Christian life expresses that tension. It's a real tension. It's an inescapable tension. Now, it's common to say that the tension is a divided will. People put it like this. They say, the Christian is, in a sense, a spiritual battleground. That's what makes sense of your experience and mine. There's part of us that wants to do good, part of our will that is set on living a godly life. But there's another part of us that wants to do evil, and that part very often seems to be the stronger part. Now, along come some teachers who say, well, of course, what you need is what will bolster up the second side of the tension, the will that wants to do good. And I can give you an experience that will airlift you out of the tension. Sometimes it's called a second blessing, or baptism in the Holy Spirit, or full surrender to Jesus Christ. Well, now, of course, we all need to have more of the Holy Spirit and to be more surrendered to Jesus. But that doesn't remove the tension. Actually, Paul never says that he desires evil. He never says that it's a tension of the will. Now, the tension in chapter 7 and in our lives is not the tension of a divided will. It's the tension between the will and the action, between the intent and the achievement, or the non-achievement. Now, as soon as the emphasis goes back onto my performance, or lack of it, I'm in verse 14. There we have it clearly expressed. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Or I'm in that exclamation in verse 24, wretched man that I am. Or the end of verse 25, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. As soon as I see, however, that it's all about God's grace and not my performance, I'm in verse 22. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And I'm in the beginning of verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you see, they're both in the passage. And it is that tension that is the normal Christian life. So is this as good as it gets? That's the question, isn't it? If that is so, are we never going to improve? And the answer that the passage gives us is yes and no. The yes is explained in verses 14 to 20, the no in the last paragraph. So let's just look at those before we close. Is this as good as it gets? Yes. It is a normal tension in the Christian life to be dissatisfied with my performance, to be aware of my wretched sinful nature that constantly pulls me down. It is a normal Christian experience to say, verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That is a tension between will and action. And that is my daily experience as a Christian, and I guess it's yours. Because we live in a fallen world as sinful people. Inwardly, we know that the law is good. Verse 16, if I do what I don't want, I agree with the law that it's good. Yes, we know that we don't want to go that way, and yet we find ourselves unable to stop ourselves. And yet, you see, the big change that's happened when we are justified, when we became Christians, when we repented, is not only that God has changed his mind about us, but that he's changed our minds about him. And we therefore do say the law is good, the law is right, that's the way I want to live, I long to be like Jesus. But when it comes down to action, well, I'm so often a failure. I don't do what I want, though I agree with the law that it is good. So, Paul, what is it that is the problem? He comes to it in verse 17. Look at this verse, it's an important one. So now, he says, speaking of normal Christian experience, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, look down to verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Do you see that key phrase? No longer I. That's the difference between a Christian and someone who is not yet a Christian. The Christian is able to say, no longer I, because God has come into their life and is making a difference. I know that I have a fallen nature. I know that I'm a sinner. I'm not making an excuse, says Paul, but it is a fact that as a sinful human being in a fallen world, sin dwells within me. Indwelling sin. That's why I'm strong on desire and weak on performance. Because, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. So don't be surprised at the tension. It's normal. That's the way Christians live as citizens of heaven in this fallen world. I do not do the good I want. The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Sin dwells within me. Now, there is, of course, a strategy to begin to deal with that. There is the doctrine of the mortifying of sin, the mortification of sin within our bodies. And chapter 8 is going to teach us some ways in which we practically deal with that. But here in chapter 7, we need to recognize that that is normality. Verse 21 states what life in the real world for a Christian will always be. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but, look, there is a battle going on, verse 23. I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So that inward being, the citadel of the mind, is the place where a radical change has occurred. My mind is now set on God's law, but the members of my body, by which I relate to this fallen world, the law of sin often takes them over and makes me captive again to my old sinful way of living. Now, he says, I've been set free to fight that. That's the tension. It's a real battle. The real me, the redeemed person in Christ, raised to newness of life, longs to do that will of God. But so often my body follows another way. No wonder Paul comes to that cry, which we all can experience, we all identify with, surely, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It is a body of death. It's Adam's body. It's the sinful human body condemned to die. But the inner person in Christ is eternally alive. So is this constant battle as good as it gets? Yes. But also no. For look with me at the last verse, verse 25. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a solution. It's a total solution. But it's a then solution. In terms of the glorious resurrection body of Christ, which is the pattern for our resurrection. And our resurrection day will be deliverance day, when Jesus comes again and finally transforms us totally into his likeness. So here in this world, it's right that we long for heaven, that we long to be delivered from our sin, that we long to grow in maturity in Christ. And we say, 2003, by God's grace, will be a year of my growth in godliness. Absolutely right. But don't expect that in 2003 you will reach perfection. And don't think that you will grow in godliness simply by trying to live up to the law. It will only be as you put your faith in Christ and as you trust his power in your life to enable you to fight against the world and the flesh and the devil, that you will experience, and I will experience day by day, more and more of God's unchanging, inexhaustible grace that keeps us pressing on towards the heavenly kingdom, and that is, little by little, transforming us into his likeness. Now, isn't that a huge relief? You see, if our salvation depended on our performance as Christians, if that was the ground of my confidence this morning, then I would have no confidence whatsoever. That old hymn that says, "Those who fain would serve him best are conscious most of wrong within." That exactly says it, doesn't it? The more you want to follow and serve the Lord Jesus, the more the Holy Spirit makes you aware of how sinful you are and how far short you fall. So my conscience still condemns me. And I know that the very best I can offer to God is shot through with sin and failure, with inconsistency and total unworthiness. And that's the best I can do. But the more filled we are with his Spirit, the less we have any sort of confidence in ourselves. And yet, as we shall see next week, look at 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, the righteousness of Christ has been put to our account. It has been imputed to your account or credited to your account. And therefore, as you trust in Christ as your Saviour and submit to him as your Lord, you are totally acceptable to God. Not only has he taken our sin, he has given us Christ's righteousness. Yes, even to those for whom the normal Christian life is, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Our performance is always going to be weak. But God's promises are always our strength. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And next week, as we get into chapter 8, we'll see how that works out in the present, as well as it focuses our faith for the future. Let's pray together. Thanks be to God, through Jesus the Rescuer, Christ the Anointed King, our Lord. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality of the tension. We do thank you that it's a mark of Christian people, not simply to, as it were, neglect it, but to feel its wretchedness, wretched man that I am. And we acknowledge that that is where we often are. But we thank you that we are also clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we remind ourselves in a moment or two of his broken body and his poured out blood, we pray that that may truly be the ground of all our confidence, not performance, but your gracious provision, not what we do, but what you have done. And that confident in that imputed righteousness of Christ, we may appear before your throne in the last day, certain and sure that you have already declared the verdict not guilty, and therefore you've set us free to fight for your glory and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.